Earlier this week, I took a virtual trip back about a century and read some letters from the First World War kept by the Imperial War Museums. According to their website, quote, "During the First World War, letter writing was the main form of communication between soldiers and their loved ones, helping to ease the pain of separation. The British Army Postal Service delivered around 2 billion letters during the war. In 1917 alone, over 19,000 mailbags crossed the English Channel each day, transporting letters and parcels to British troops on the Western Front." End quote. Here are snippets of various letters. Patrick, a schoolboy to his father, quote, "Dear Daddy, I hope you are not alarmed. You should not be, unless you know where one of the Zeppelin airships, went. I have heard that it raided London up the Strand and caused heavy casualties. But this I know because I saw, and so did everyone else in the house." End quote. Sailor Teddy to his sister Gertie, quote, "Give my best love to everyone at home. I often think about you all. I am yours ever." End quote. Emily to her fiance Private William, quote, "Don't think, dear, I am worrying unnecessarily about you, because I know God can take care of you wherever you are." End quote. Just from these short quotes, we not only get a taste of early 20th century, but we also understand better the longing hearts of those who loved each other and look forward to the end of war. As we continue into the introductory chapter of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, we understand better the longing hearts of first century saints who love each other and look forward to the end of the age. And while we are presently still waiting, we can learn from their example. Let's see what occupied their minds and hearts from chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I believe there are three principles from these verses. One, know God as your source of grace and peace. Verse 4 to the first part of verse 5. Two, praise God for saving us through Jesus. The second part of verse 5 to verse 6. Three, wait for God who will send Jesus, verses 7 and 8. I will spend most time on the foundational first point. In fact, more than half of the sermon will be on it. So we begin with this principle, know God as your source of grace and peace. In the first three verses, we had a book title, a look into the channel of divine communication, and an invitation to receive blessings from reading, understanding, and keeping the prophetic contents of the book. As we go on with verses 4 and 5, note that this book has features similar to New Testament letters. That is, there's a standard introduction with the writer, the addressees, and the greeting. The writer is John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. John lived a long time, and at this point, he was the last living member of the 12 apostles. He needs no elaborate introduction here, as most knew and recognized him as an apostle. He had widespread influence and authority among the churches, as we can see in his gospel and letters. We'll discuss how he ended up at Patmos later, but before Patmos, we know from tradition that John settled at Ephesus, a port city located conveniently near the Aegean Sea. We know from Acts 17 to 19 that the church there started decades ago with strong initial missionary presence, apostolic ministry, numerical and spiritual growth, and plurality of elders. It was a leading church in the Roman province of Asia. Other churches in the area include congregations at Troas, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And we will learn about the six other churches near Ephesus in our future studies of Revelation 2 to 3, Lord willing. Now that we know a little bit about the writer and the addressees, let's talk about John's greeting. It starts out like the greetings of Paul's letters. During our study of the Thessalonian epistles, we discussed why Paul may have put grace and peace together in the opening words. According to Ben Witherington, quote, Paul customizes the greeting. The standard Greek greeting was kyrene, which just happens to be from the same root as the word charis, which we translate as grace. The standard Jewish greeting was, of course, shalom or peace. Paul combines the two standard greetings in order to properly greet both the Gentiles and the Jews in his audience, end quote. Witherington also suggests the possibility that Paul's audience was mostly Gentile, since he always puts grace before peace. Perhaps that's the case with John and his audience too. But whatever the demographics of the recipients, the source of grace and peace is clear: the triune God. After the phrase grace to you and peace, there are three instances of the same Greek preposition, apo, accurately translated as from, two in verse 4 and one at the beginning of verse 5. These three instances of from introduce us to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, three distinct persons in one and the same divine essence who dispenses grace and peace. The Father is described as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. This title emphasizes his sovereignty, self-existence, and self-determination. It also brings to mind God's name of Yahweh in Exodus 6. Yahweh means he is that he is. And when he says in the first person that I am that I am, he's saying he's not at the mercy of circumstances or environment like us. He's in absolute control of himself. That is, not only is he self-existent, but he is self-determinate. He will be what he will be, just as he was who he was, and he is who he is. So in Exodus, the Pharaoh and his forces could not overcome his people, because of what Yahweh has determined for them. The same in Revelation, in a grander scale. Satan and his forces will not overcome his people because of what Yahweh has determined for them. Grace and peace from our Father in heaven. Next, the Holy Spirit is described as the source of grace and peace, but his title is somewhat strange, the seven spirits who are before his throne. How is one person of the Spirit described as seven? We need all the help we can get, so let's look at all the relevant passages in Revelation. There are three: chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 6, and all three instances add the description of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, the church at Sardis is introduced to Christ, who has the seven spirits of God. In chapter 4, verse 5, just as we see here, the seven spirits are around the throne, but visualized as seven lamps. In chapter 5, verse 6, we are told that the Lamb of God who has been slain has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. As you can see by the capitalization of spirits, the translators of New King James Version hold to the view that the seven spirits are collectively the Holy Spirit. The other view is that these seven spirits are celestial beings, powerful yet not divine. I think the first view is the better one. Here are some reasons. With the exception of two passages, chapter 11, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 5, all instances of the word spirit or pneuma in Revelation, that's 23 total, refer either to the divine spirit of God or demonic spirits. Angelic beings are distinctively described as angels, angelos. Most importantly, there's a very serious contextual problem with the angel view. In the immediate context, the notion that grace and peace could come from supernatural yet less than God beings, equal and at the same level as God the Father and God the Son, is heretical. Such an idea contradicts the message of Revelation itself in chapter 19, verse 10, and chapter 22, verse 9. But we should still try to explain further how the Holy Spirit can be called seven spirits. Some, like John Walvoord, turn to Isaiah 11:2 to look for seven designations of the Spirit. But Robert Thomas suggests a better passage for consideration. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 to 10. There we have that famous word, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," in verse 6. And we are told that the seven lamps are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth, verse 10. We compare these details with Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6, and we have the following links. Seven spirits are seven lamps, Revelation 4, 5. Seven lamps are the seven eyes, Zechariah 4, 10. Seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, Revelation 5, 6. So with all these cross-references between Revelation and Zechariah, we are warranted to understand seven spirits of God as the singular Holy Spirit. Since God is everywhere, Psalm 139, we have reasons to understand seven symbolically. Seven is appropriate to describe God's perfect omniscience and omnipresence. Grace and peace from the Holy Spirit of God. Last but not least, we have God the Son as the source of grace and peace. It may feel out of place to have the second person of the Trinity come third, but perhaps John wrote in this manner to prepare for his elaboration in the second half of verse 5. The divine Son has a human name, Jesus, whose very name signifies that he will save us from sins. He holds the title of Christ, which is the Greek translation of Messiah. The word means anointed one. In Jesus Christ, we have all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. These offices began with an inauguration ceremony where precious oil is poured over the head of the individual. Most often we think of the Messiah as king from the line of David, and we are encouraged to do the same here. Faithful witness, firstborn, and ruler over the kings of the earth bring to mind Psalm 89, a psalm inspired by God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Listen to verses 35 to 37 and see how they help us understand Jesus' title of faithful witness. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. Interestingly, Jesus is compared to the sun and the moon, signs of heaven that also serve as signs of God's fidelity to his promises. But while Old Covenant saints looked up to the moon in dark times for visible assurances of their salvation, we have something much better. We, as New Covenant saints, can look to Jesus in dark times for assurance. He is a faithful witness, a living testimony of our living hope. As for the titles of firstborn and ruler over the kings of the earth, they help explain each other. Firstborn is a special title for the heir who has the right to family inheritance. But depending on the context, it's not only or even necessarily about being chronologically prior, as in first in time or oldest in the family. It could be more about being first in place or exalted in the family. Many nations existed before Israel, yet the Lord calls Israel firstborn, Exodus 4:22. The same emphasis on the highest position is found in Psalm 89, verse 27. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So then the title of firstborn has to do with Jesus' destiny to be the favored king above all other kings, like David, his forefather. But just as Jesus is a witness more faithful than the sun and the moon, he is king better than David. That's because Jesus is not just the firstborn, but he is the firstborn from the dead. Peter preached this truth in Acts 2 because David's tomb was occupied while Jesus' tomb was empty. Paul makes the same argument. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead because he was the first to have a resurrected body. Believers are destined to inherit same bodies and become like Christ. So, he is the firstborn among many brethren. Grace and peace from Jesus, the Son of God. For those who are considering their eternal destiny, let me tell you, grace and peace that comes from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son can be yours through the gospel. The gospel is the good news. But first, the bad news. We have all sinned in thought, word, and actions against the holy God. Heaven belongs to him, and he permits entrance according to his perfect standards. So who could enter then? No one. Apart from Jesus, our destiny is hell, the place of God's wrath. But hear these words from Romans 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Though we are guilty of sin, we can be declared just, justified by faith, apart from works. We can have peace with God through Jesus. We can have access into grace by faith. We can stand in the day of judgment. We can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's nothing you can do to earn grace and peace. Jesus has done all the work, dying on the cross, taking on the entire wrath of God in our place. He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, waiting for the day of his return. Until then, we are to live for the Lord, recognizing our triune God as the source of all grace and peace. That leads to the second point. Praise God for saving us through Jesus. If the first half of verse 5 emphasizes who Jesus is, the second half emphasizes what Jesus has done. And it starts with love. Recall the words of 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross was the ultimate public display of God's affections. Yet God's justice and God's love are not mutually exclusive, but they meet at the cross. I like the way David Platt puts it. Does God hate sinners? Absolutely. Look at the cross. Jesus is enduring what we are due. Does God love sinners? Absolutely. Look at the cross. Jesus is saving us from all we are due. And because Jesus loves us, he cleansed us. Some Bible translations have released us, freed us, or set us free instead of washed us. In the original Greek, the difference between loose and wash is the difference of one letter, and they are homonyms. Even though both ideas are biblical, sin as enslaving and sin as contaminating, the majority of Greek texts have it correctly here as wash. The soiling power of sin is well documented. It has power to defile nations. Because of sin, we have ample evidence of the corruption of our flesh, manifest both in deeds and words. Sin provides proof of our inner evil, even while outwardly we may look polished and clean. There's nothing of our own that will cleanse us from our sin. But as we sang earlier, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And now, thanks to Jesus, we have experienced forgiveness and cleansing from all sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go on to Revelation 1:6 and see that not only did Jesus love us and cleanse us, He clothed us in dignity. We read there that He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. We get this double vestiture, royal and priestly, because Jesus our Lord holds both offices forever. We can be kings because He is the King of Kings, King of Israel, and the ruler of all nations. We can be priests because He is the great high priest. What great names are bestowed upon us? As kings and priests, we have authority and access to God, and we invite others to receive the same privilege. But glory and honor never rest with us, as if we have done something special. As His royal priesthood, we are to proclaim His praises and give thanks to Him. So we can say with John the Apostle, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All that we know about God thus far, and all that God has done for us up to this point, are enough to occupy us for eternity of worship. But Paul reminds us, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. John here anticipates the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. He does this by reflecting on scriptures as he waits for Jesus' second coming. That leads to the third point, wait for God who will send Jesus. Before John writes down what he saw regarding Jesus, he sees Jesus through what's already written down. Before John was in the Spirit, heard the word, and turned to see the Lord in Revelation 1:12, he was inspired by the Spirit, went to the Word, and turned his pages to see the Lord. The first passage that came to his mind in Revelation 1:7 is Daniel 7:13-14. There we read this about the Messiah. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This appearance of Jesus, the one like the Son of Man, will be good news for us who eagerly await his coming, but bad news to those who oppose him. As for the rest of verse 7, you may recall that John was at the crucifixion to witness Jesus being pierced with the spear. The soldiers did this to confirm his death. That wound, though, became an invitation for further study, a study of Zechariah 12:10-12. That chapter describes the plight of Jerusalem in the end times and its dramatic and miraculous rescue. Just before the kingdom ushers in, there will be a national repentance and revival, as every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. But whereas Zechariah was focused on Israel, John here and Jesus in Matthew 24:30 had a broader international perspective, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Even to the last possible minute, as Jesus descends from heaven, the Lord will grant one final chance for the entire world population to repent. What a merciful God. All these promises are guaranteed by the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. These titles are based on the divine name of the first and the last from Isaiah 41:44 and 48. The point is the same. God is the first to exist, So he is the first, like the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha. He is the beginning because he has no beginning. Even if all fails, God will outlast all others. So he is the last, like the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega. He is the end because he has no end. And using merism, we know that he is not only at the points of the beginning and the end, he is in everything between. Thus, you have no reason to doubt God's promises. Verse 8 is a quote from God, but is it the voice of the Father or the Son? The titles of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and who was, who is, and who is to come, or a slight variety of it, can refer to both persons of the Trinity. What tips the scale to the option of God the Father is the title of Almighty, the one who sits on the throne, distinct from the Lamb, is the Father who holds that title of Almighty throughout Revelation. But the main point is that we don't have to doubt the promises of Jesus' return because we know the divine character of the one speaking. Rather than doubt, why not enjoy his blessings in the present? We can patiently and faithfully wait for God who will send Jesus. We can experience grace and peace from our triune God. We can praise Jesus for his saving work. Let's pray. Lord, we know that in this broken world, grace, peace are in short supply. There's racism, there's rioting, there's unrest, there's injustice. But we thank you that true grace and peace comes from you, your Son, and the Spirit. May we trust in you. May we look to you. May we praise you at this time. And we praise your Son for saving us. And we eagerly await his coming when the kingdom will be established. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.